I'm going to start my sermon with a story. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in just a little bit here. But I'm going to start with a story that's going to relate to this passage, and then I'll conclude the story at the end of the sermon. I want to tell you about Crystal McVeigh. Crystal McVeigh, she is from Oklahoma, and she had a lot of reasons to not believe in God. A lot of reasons. The abuse started at 3 years old. Her mother had been married before and now was married again to Hank. And things were even worse with Hank. One night, Hank pointed his shotgun at Crystal's head and pulled the trigger and barely missed her. By the age of 6, she had seen 2 marriages completely fail and fall apart. And then for the next 5 years, every week when her mother would leave her and go out partying and dealing with her drug addiction, Crystal was taken advantage of in the worst possible ways you could imagine. She developed an identity of shame. That was what she felt about herself, was just shame upon shame upon shame. The idea that there was a loving Father, a loving God in heaven, was absurd to her. If there was a loving God, why wouldn't he protect her in her darkest moments? If there was a loving God, why would he let her go through all this pain and agony in these moments? It didn't make any sense. At 16, she started dating. Guy was 22. She fought with her mother constantly. She tried to end her life at one point. At 17, she had a child that she kept, but then 2 years later, she got pregnant and decided to abort that child, and she felt unforgivable. Several years later, a boyfriend that she had showed up on a motorcycle and said that he wanted to take her 6-year-old son out for a ride, and she said, no, I don't want you to do that, but he ignored her request and took her son out anyway. Well, they had an accident, and the son almost died. He was wedged inside the wheel hub of a truck and suffered brain damage. If that wasn't worse, at the age of 33, she was diagnosed with pancreatitis and she ended up in hospital. There was a complication with the medication that they gave her. Her lips turned blue, she coded in the hospital, and for 9 minutes, her heart stopped beating. In this time, she found herself out of her body. She had such a profound experience of the afterlife that it changed everything that she had known and understood about herself up until that point. Of course, I'm going to tell you what happened to her at the end of the sermon. So hang on, don't go anywhere. We're in our Heaven series, Heaven's Mysteries. We're in week 4. These are the weeks of the series here that we have. We're on week 4. Any second now, the weeks are going to come up. Just magically, they're going to appear. So we've done the hope of heaven, the way to heaven, the types of heaven. If you've missed any of those, you can catch up. If you go to try.church/heaven, you'll see our sermons. Today's the grief of heaven. Next week will be the design of heaven. Very interesting subject matter next week. But today's the grief of heaven. As we're going through this series, we're looking at Scripture. Scripture is our foundation. I'm also drawing content from Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven and John Burke's book called Imagine Heaven. A lot of the stories, actually all the stories I'm telling pretty much are from that book, Imagine Heaven. And some of these near-death experiences, people can claim to have experiences. We have to understand that we should not trust every account of people seeing heaven or having a vision or something like that. We should not trust it because some people make up stuff. Some people, maybe they have something real, but it's their interpretation is a little wonky. Some people are deluded. Some people can be deceived. You can have counterfeit experiences. So we have to be discerning. But then there are these stories that glorify God, that line up with God's word, and they are such an encouragement to us. And so we want them to encourage our faith, to build up our faith, and to help us. So we're going to be in God's word. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to read. Let me start. Let me open us with a prayer. Lord, use your word to speak to us today. Teach us about grief and how we face that in light of heaven. Lord, do a deep work. Encourage us. Heal us. We know that you're in control. You have a plan. Help us to trust that plan. In your name, amen. And all God's people said, Amen. Throw it amen in the comments if you're online. Let's stand, and I'm going to read to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is God's word. You may be seated. So this sermon today is the grief of heaven, not because there will be grief in heaven, if there is any, it won't last very long, because that's the promise of heaven. The promise of heaven is that it is eternal joy, eternal bliss in God. The grief that we experience about heaven happens now, happens in this life. In a couple of ways we can have grief. We can firstly have grief because of the idea of loved ones who we're not sure about where they've gone. Not only the sadness of losing them, I'm not going to see them in this life, but the ambiguity about, well, did they really believe? Or if they even just outright rejected faith in God. The sadness of concern for their soul, but then also, oh, does that mean I'm never going to see them again? That's one form of sadness, but also the other form of grief are the sufferings we face. Because heaven is a nice idea if things are going well in your life. You're like, well, my life is pretty good, but heaven's going to be even better. Wow, what hope. But when your life is tragic and you have a lot of pain and suffering, the promise of heaven sometimes can feel a bit trite. It can feel a little bit like it's mocking us. Like, this feels like a fairy tale. It doesn't feel like reality. How can I just be happy about heaven when I'm suffering? Why is the pain so bad and so awful? Now, it's understandable that we think this way. We're allowed to think this way. Everyone in the Bible thought this way. Jesus, you know, when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. There's grief, there's real sadness and loss. But the only reason we think this way is because we don't think like God. It's because we don't have God's perspective. That's why we struggle with this grief. And we can actually have a different type of grief and be healed from our grief and our suffering by having God's perspective, by learning more about the kingdom of heaven. That's what this series is all about, learning more about the kingdom of heaven. Of course, we have massive comfort, very clear comfort, that brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to see him in heaven. What joy. If you know someone was a believer and they're gone and you say, it's sad they're gone, but what comfort, I'm going to see him again. I'm going to see him again and they're going to be glorious. They're going to be even better. A beloved member of ours just moved back to India, Benedict. I hope to see him in this life, but if I don't, I'm going to see him in heaven. It's going to be great. But there's this ambiguity, isn't there? What about those who, they had a spark of something, or maybe sometimes they said some spiritual sounding things, but did they really believe? Or did they just say, I just reject the idea of God? Can we have any hope that people who had no faith now, once they're gone from this life, can we have any glimpse of hope that maybe they made it through to heaven? Let's look at scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, Apostle Paul writes this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed." How easy it is to be uninformed about lots of things. "Brothers, about those who are asleep," that means those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, there's two things we learn in this passage here, and this verse is talking about Christians. We have to be clear about the context. He's saying, we grieve in another way about fellow Christians. We don't grieve like the world does. If you have no hope of an afterlife, it is grief upon grief upon grief because it is final and gone. If you have hope in Jesus, it's still sad, but you still have hope in the sadness because you know I will see them again. There's going to be a gap. I'm going to miss them so much between now and when I see them again, but I have that hope. So we grieve in a different way. Even though this verse is talking about Christians, there's still some clues in there, a couple of clues that can help us think about those who are clearly not saved, or it's ambiguous about if they did believe in God or not. The first one is that, the first clue here is that it talks about being uninformed. Don't be uninformed. We might have some things wrong about death. Don't be uninformed about those who have already fallen asleep. Christians, we have to open up our minds, open up our hearts, genuinely give ourselves to God's word. Have I misunderstood how death works? If I have wrong information, that could lead me to a lot of sadness. If I get truth, that could lead me to a lot of freedom, a lot of joy. That's the first clue. The second clue is that it says that we are not with, you know, it says that we're not without hope. Put that verse back up again, that second part of that verse, go back. That we may not grieve as others do who have no hope. In the Christian faith, we have more hope than any other worldview that exists. We have a gracious God who loves people, who doesn't want anyone to perish, who made provision for the world's sin, and who is relentlessly giving chance after chance after chance. There are more chances from the God of heaven to be saved than any other religious offer could make you. This is our hope, and it's a joyful hope, that God is relentlessly pursuing people, chance after chance after chance. Now, we do know, we talked about this, the way to heaven week, right? Week 2 of this series, the way to heaven, that the Bible's clear, not everyone makes it. It's a heavy, weighty thing to think about. And even really, the idea of, you know, eternal separation from God, hell, eternal punishment, even that is not really even a state that exists yet. The Bible talks about God throwing, you know, Satan and demons into a lake of fire, right? That's the eternal hell. That hasn't happened yet. That place doesn't quite exist yet. That's not been implemented yet. It will be. And the truth of Scripture is that once you get to that place, any entity, demonic, human, whatever, that's in that place, it's a fixed thing. At that point, it's final. That's what Scripture teaches us. It's a bitter pill to swallow. It's a hard one to swallow. We don't like it. It's a hard one to swallow. But actually, no one can get out, but God broke that rule once. One man did make it out of hell. Only one. And that's Jesus. He went at Golgotha on the place of the skull at the cross, full rejection, full hell from God, but he made it out. And the way to go to hell and make it out is only to be in Jesus. That's the only way you can survive it. Now, as Christians, if we know somebody who doesn't seem to believe and they die, we tend to think that's it. It's over. There's no other chance for them. They're gone. They're in the bad, they went to the bad place. That's what we might think. Is that true? I'm gonna say no, but before you call me a heretic, let me make my case today. There are already some exceptions in the Bible as it relates to God's wonderful, lavish grace to save people. Don't we believe that God saves all children? That all children make it to heaven? Do you believe that? I hope you believe that. That's a pretty horrendous thing not to believe. Children make it to heaven. I don't know the age cutoff. I don't know, is there like a line in the sand where it's like, well, if you're over this age, then, you know, too bad. I don't think that's the case. I think God perfectly judges the human heart. God knows exactly what's going on inside of everybody's heart, and he is the judge. Thank God he's the judge. Thank God we don't have to judge anybody in this situation. He is gracious, loving. He's the judge. He's in charge of that. And so there's so much grace. I don't know the age limit. I don't know the cutoff. I don't know, but I know. Even kids from unbelieving families, automatically, if they die, they go to God's presence. They're in heaven. How do we know this? Well, there are actually lots of examples when in the Bible, when it talks about heaven, you see children there in the description. That's one way we know it. A few other clues here. King David himself, he lost a child. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells us this. This is David's, verse 23. David says, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? He was fasting and praying for his son, for his child to recover. Can I bring him back to me? Sorry, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David had faith in the afterlife. He believed that his son who died did still exist in a spiritual place, and that he would not come back at this point, but that when David died, that he would go and be with his son. That's a huge clue that children go to be in God's presence. But if we're not sure still, well, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 14, Jesus says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And then Matthew chapter 19, if you're still not sure, next slide, it says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." This is one big exception. They may not have faith, they may not know, they may have never heard the gospel, but they're in heaven. Praise God. God loves children. What about even adults who have mental disabilities? What's God going to do with them? How do we think about this? They're kind of like children. They're still like children. So I think we understand theologically, we're building the theological framework from scripture, trying to understand, how does God see people? How does God hold people accountable? What is his grace and his mercy like towards people? Let me tell you about Shane. Shane, as an adult, has to still live with his mother because he has severe mental disabilities. He cannot consider anything abstract. Nothing abstract makes sense in his mind. One day he came downstairs and he declared that he was going to get baptized the next day. And his mom tried to discourage him from this. She was like, "I'm not sure about this." And he insisted, "No, no, no. Jesus told me I have to get baptized tomorrow." And Shane had never talked about having a dream before. But that night, it appears that Jesus came to him in a dream, took him to heaven where he met his deceased grandmother, he met the Father, and of course he met Jesus. And Shane's mother knew something very strange has gone on here. This is very unusual. What's happening here? This is not like him. He does not have the capability to talk about things like dreams, to talk about heaven, these abstract ideas. This is not normal. And so curiously, she said, "Well, what's heaven like?" And Shane said, "Well, Jesus showed me a house that he was building for me. And the door was red. And he said to me, 'You're getting baptized at church tomorrow.'" And she was still curious. His mother was still curious. So she said, and she knew that Shane loved doing everything with her. She was his favorite person. He didn't want to do anything if she wasn't there. And so she thought, "Well, I'll test him on this." She said, "Well, where's my house in heaven? Surely we're neighbors. We're living next to each other. Where's my house? Is it next to you?" And he said, "No." She said, "Well, why not?" And he said, "Because my house is right next to God's house." And Shane was baptized the next day at church. People have dreams. See, sometimes we wonder, what about people who've never heard the gospel? What about generations of people that came before Jesus in remote parts of the world? Whatever. Well, God visits people in dreams. He can send angels. And he sent so many messengers around the world to declare the gospel. He can reach anyone and everyone. It's his gospel is written into creation so that people can see even there is a God of heaven. They can find faith in Jesus through all kind of gracious ways, relentless ways that God shows his love to people. Even in these near-death experiences, when some of these stories, people die, people who were close to death or their heart stopped for a significant amount of time, even people that end up in the morgue and then recover, many of these people were not Christians before this happened. They did not believe. But they have this experience of the afterlife, and they meet a man of light. They meet and they know it's Jesus. And they sometimes people are just sent back. God just tells them, "You've got to go back. I've got a mission for you," and they have no choice. Other times it appears people are offered a choice. Do you want to go back or not? And that's amazing. And those who are sent back, those who choose to come back, their lives are forever changed, and they are on fire for God, declaring the gospel. Their life has just been transformed by these experiences. Now, it seems to indicate to us that even after the moment of death, or the clinical moment of death, that there are still chances for people. It's not a guarantee. No one's guaranteed this kind of experience. Lots of people who are unconscious or close to death, whatever, wake up and say, I didn't experience anything. It's only about 5% of the population who say that they've had this kind of visionary experience close to death, where they meet angels or they go through a tunnel or they see the other side. We don't know what opportunities people will have. I want to be clear on this. What I'm declaring today is not universalism, that all people will be saved, or that all pathways lead to God. Because I think even if people do meet God and have another chance on the other side, not everyone accepts it. Let me tell you about journalist and author Sebastian Junger, I think is his name. I think that's how you say his name. In 2020, this guy was in a hospital room, dying. Something had ruptured in his stomach. He was bleeding into his stomach. They didn't know what was wrong. They couldn't find the place of bleeding, so he lost so much blood. And he was aware, he suddenly became aware, I am about to die. I'm on the verge here. And as he was in the hospital, the doctors are trying to figure it out, a huge pit opened up in the floor. This dark pit opened up before his eyes. And it looked bottomless, and it went down and down. It looked like an absolute abyss going in. It felt heavy and hellish and horrible. And then his father appeared to him, and his father said, I've come to get you. And he said to, Sebastian said to the doctors, he was like, basically, or he thought, I'm not sure if he thought it or he said it, but basically he thought, if you don't save me right now, that's where I'm going. That's where I'm going. What's curious is that his dad was not a believer. And even to this day, Sebastian says that he's an atheist. I don't know how to explain that. But even people that get a glimpse, even people who see that, they still need more. They still see something else. They just don't have that ability to believe, or they don't want to believe, or they choose not to believe. It's a shocking thing. Even those who have that opportunity, do they accept it? Apparently not. Jesus talked about the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin was, he talked about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you commit the unforgivable sin, well, that sounds unforgivable. That means if you commit that in this life, well, then you've lost all your opportunities, right? The unforgivable sin, people get freaked out about this. This is, the Pharisees kept accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so they were basically saying God is Satan. They're saying, instead of saying God is good and God is righteous, they're saying actually God is evil. God is the devil. That is blasphemous. That is blaspheming the Holy One of God. And so Jesus is saying, if you persistently claim that God is Satan, you've mixed it up. That is such severe blasphemy. There is no forgiveness for you. So we know that's why this is not universalism. We know this. What about Christians? Sometimes we get this muddled in our minds. I know I talked about this a few weeks ago. I want to talk about Hebrews chapter 9 again, where it says, those who die once. We have this verse here, Hebrews chapter 9. It says that it was appointed to die once. Any second now, it's going to come up. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We can get easily confused, or we can be uninformed, right? Paul in Thessalonians tells us he doesn't want us to be uninformed. We can be uninformed. We can wrongly interpret this. There are people in the Bible who died more than once. Lazarus died more than once, died twice. Elijah didn't even die once. Just taken up. He didn't get the memo on this verse. See, when you get such a narrow interpretation of a particular verse, you take one verse and you apply it to the doctrine of death, and then you don't look at actually other verses and other scriptures and trying to build a robust understanding from scripture of how God has designed these things, you get this narrow interpretation. You say, people can only die once, and then there's an immediate judgment. That's not what this verse is saying. It's drawing a parallel between the life of Jesus and our life. Jesus died once for all sins. He came to earth, he died in our place, and he has ascended to heaven, and he's going to come back to gather to himself all those who believe, or those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then that's when final judgment will take place. This is Christian doctrine 101 right here. It's drawing a parallel between Jesus and us. In the same way that Jesus came and died and went there and then will come back, we will also die on this earth and we will go and be with him, but then also will be returned and everyone will be judged. It's just drawing that parallel. That's what it's doing. There's a giant gap between Jesus dying and him returning to judge everyone. In that giant gap, there's a lot of opportunity. Scripture itself is saying there's a lot of opportunity. And these near-death experiences help color in some of this for us, that people who did not believe but meet God on the other side suddenly get a revelation of who he is. Even people of different faiths, different religions, they suddenly meet the one true God and they get another chance. What grace, what profound mercy that God would have. None of us deserve this, but God is so lavish, so gracious over and over and over again. Now, there is a point of no return. But I think the point of no return, sometimes as Christians, we don't know where to draw that line. I think God draws that line in a different place to probably all of us. Some people lavish the idea of drawing the line right up. As soon as someone's dead, boom, there's no hope. Why do Christians relish in that idea? That sounds horrible. Other people draw it way further than God would and say it's just universalism. Everyone will make it there. Everyone will be loved and happy ever after. Well, no, I'm sorry. The Bible makes that pretty clear. Not everyone makes it through. Not everyone wants to make it through. I was listening to a video the other day of an atheist who said that the idea of heaven sounded like torture. That if he was there, he'd ask to be able to have the ability to end his own existence. Yeah, it's hard for me to comprehend. How can somebody say that and think that? John chapter 6, Jesus says, it says this, it says, verse 40, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now look at that. If you live during the life of Jesus, see, there are a lot of people that looked, that saw him and rejected him, didn't believe. You have to look and believe. But for those who live beyond the life of Jesus and today, in our time in history, how do we look on Jesus? You might say, why isn't it metaphorical? It's just like you're looking on him, like having faith in him. No, it says look and believe. It's got both. How do you look on him if you can't see him? Maybe it means in the transition of death, a lot of people get a glimpse. They get to see there is this one who loves you, and you have perhaps have some have an opportunity at that point in God's grace to find him, to have that hope in him. This gives us such comfort for those we've lost, where there was even no sign that they believed. There's still hope. There's still something. It's up to God. It's up to God. Now, we're told that God's going to get all the glory in the end, right? I think it says in Colossians that Jesus is preeminent. He is preeminent. That means he's first. He wins everything. He doesn't lose anything. Therefore, how could we conclude that there will be more people in hell than in heaven? That means Satan will be more successful than Jesus. That doesn't work for me, right? We're on the winning team here. I know it says that narrow is the pathway and few find it. That's talking about this life. You know what? A lot of people miss it. A lot of people miss it. But in the transition between this life and the next life, is there an opportunity for some? I really hope so. I think there might be. I think in God's grace and God's mercy, it's quite possible, quite likely. Near-death experiences confirm this to us and help us understand this. We have a God who will get all the glory. For God to be glorified forever, it makes more sense that there'll be more sons and daughters in heaven than those who have rejected him in hell. Even if we're not sure, even if we get there and our loved ones still rejected Jesus, we know he'll heal us. Revelation 21, we read it last week, I think it was. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Even the grief, see, we can have hope, and we should have hope, but even if we find out, the one I loved in this life, I'm not going to be with them forever. Even then, Jesus will wipe away those tears. He'll heal our pain. We're told in the Bible to not contact the dead. We're not supposed to try to have conversations with the dead or summon dead spirits. But that doesn't mean that we can't help those who are in the process of dying or have in the immediate stages of clinical death. The reason you don't want to talk to the dead is because you don't know what spirits you're communicating with. You don't know if they're demons. It might be possible to talk to the dead. I don't know how that works, but you're not supposed to do it. It's outlawed in the Bible, so don't do it. Bad idea, because you could be talking to demons. But that doesn't mean that those who aren't passing on from this life to the next life, that we can't help them, even after the point of death. Because I'm sure you've heard this before, but people who are in comas for long periods of time will say, I knew who was in the hospital room. I could hear people talking. These near-death experiences, people are saying, I can hear everything. Like, I can hear every word that everyone's saying. Part of our ministry as ministers of the gospel is at that precious moment with people is to speak the truth to them. You know, it's kind of a comical thing, but like tell them, hey, go towards the light, right? Make sure you're going towards the light. Follow Jesus, trust in Jesus. He's the way, he's the one. That we can be with our loved ones in that moment, encouraging them, guiding them on, that we'll see them, that we can't wait to see them again there, that we'll miss them, but we know it's okay. Can we even plead with some to come back? Don't go, make the choice to come back. I don't know how it works, but I know God has a plan and he's fulfilling his plan and his purposes. Now, what about the other grief of heaven? We have the grief of loved ones, the uncertainty of loved ones who don't believe, but we also have the sufferings in this life as well. Let's go back to our main verse here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, so we do not lose heart. It's so easy to lose heart, to be grieved beyond grief, because this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. When we contrast, when we truly get into the mindset of what the future kingdom of heaven is like, or the third heavens as it is now, and then the fourth heaven, the future heaven, as we truly compare what that is like to existence now, there is no comparison. As we line them up, there's no comparison. Faith is not understanding why bad things happening to us, or that anything bad happens to us. Faith is believing there must be a good reason for it. I can't figure out the good reason. You can't figure out the good reason. But an almighty God who has all wisdom, all power, all understanding, he could have a billion good reasons for it. Faith is not knowing why. We may never fully understand in this lifetime why. Faith is saying, because God is good, there must be a good reason for this. And so our faith goes beyond just an acceptance of evil, like, oh, well, it's inevitable you're going to suffer. You just have to suck it up. And, you know, it's just bad, just the way life is. You know, our faith goes way beyond that. We understand something very profound, that God is not evil and did not intend evil. But since there is evil, the greatest mystery ever, we don't know. But there is evil and it has tainted everything. God has deemed that it is better that we would stay in the environment of evil, being harmed by it, rather than being immediately snatched out of it. We wouldn't choose that, but we don't have the wisdom of God. We don't know God's plan. We don't know what God's up to. He is good. He has all the power. He will redeem it and heal it all eventually. But God has deemed this is better. I don't know how it's better. Do you know how it's better? We can use our imaginations. Maybe we come up with a few ideas. We've got to get into the mindset of God and trust God that it is better. I want my wife to get up and actually share a personal story of ours. Let's get the mic on for her, would you? My wife, everybody.
All right. So just to give you a little context of this, if you're new around here, we have four kids. Our youngest kid is in a wheelchair. She has quadriplegic spastic cerebral palsy. She is 10 years old, and it was many years of grieving the child I thought I was going to have without betraying the child I adore and love. And if you know her, you love her. And that was about an 8-year journey. And God really set me free from that grief. And, but I was in a, so kind of in the last 2 years, we were talking to some friends and I was struggling again. And our friend said to me, Heather, what, as I shared my struggles with him, he said, Heather, what is your theology of heaven? I was like, I don't even know how to compute that question. Like, what does that even mean? And I was born in the 80s. Therefore, I was a teenager-ish in the 90s. And that was like the season of like doom and gloom as far as the return of God. And it was terrifying. So even though I grew up in the church, I did not know. I'd never studied heaven because in my mind, heaven was the book of Revelation, which equaled scary stuff that I didn't want to spend time reading. So he recommended that I read this book, Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And I only read the first 5 chapters and it completely changed my view of heaven. Most of what Randy wrote from was from the teachings of Jesus, from the gospel, which I had never really put that together, even though I had read the gospels many times. It just proves the point that you can read the Bible over and over and over again, and it's always new. So after I read that, I felt very challenged to write what it might be like to meet Finley in heaven. And it took me many months to write this because I would write a few lines and then start crying. And then I would go back and write and start crying and have to stop. And so I may cry when I read this. They are all happy tears. It is all happy tears and tears about God's goodness. So I've read it quite a few times to kind of try to not cry. So anyway, this is what I'm reading. I entitled this Best Day Ever. Hi, Mama. My heart leaps inside of my chest as I recognize a voice I have heard in part, but not in full. Tears of joy fill my eyes. A giant lump is in my throat. Slowly turning my eyes, behold my youngest daughter. Finley has finally met me in heaven. I left the earth many years prior after spending most of my adult life caring for our sweet girl who was diagnosed with quadriplegic spastic cerebral palsy when she was about 8 months old. Finley! Running to her, arms open wide, I sweep her into a big hug. Joy overwhelms my heart of us. Kissing her cheek, smiling so hard, it feels like my face will crack. I drink in the moment. We laugh as we cling to one another, both of us knowing this was such a special day. I push back and hold her at arm's length, taking in the fullness of her beauty. Her glasses are gone. Her big blue eyes smile into mine. Savoring every single aspect about her, I notice her face is relaxed, not tight with muscle spasticity. Her shoulders, arms, and hands fall relaxed at her side. Her body is free of leg braces, knee immobilizers, hand splints, diapers, and there is no wheelchair in sight. She glances up at the blue sky and takes a moment to drink in the sunshine, something she always did as a child. I draw my whole and healed daughter into my arms, breathing in her familiar scent. I have so much to tell you about, she laughs. I know you knew there was always so much going on in my head. The words just never cooperated. We are both laughing, remembering how she often would look at me with such an intense and determined look on her face. Mama, mama, okay, papa, mama, she would say to me with her little pointer finger waving in the air. My darling girl, I have waited for this day my entire life. I could not wait for you to get here. I love you so much, and I want to hear every single word that you have to say. We laugh together, giddy on the beauty of this moment. God has used you in my life, I continue, in ways that words cannot even describe, to teach me of his love, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, provision, and friendship. Finley, you are a treasure. You made all of us so much more reliant on God. We both know that none of us would have made it through our special needs journey, both being Matt and I. Church leadership, city living life, had not God used cerebral palsy to shove us into his mighty hand. Would you like to go for a walk? I ask, marveling at being able to say those words. Yes, please, she gives her familiar answer. Before heaven, Finley would say, yeah, her way of saying yes, please. It was always a sweet sound to my ears. the closest thing to a sentence heard from my sweet girl on earth. We walk slowly along the lake path, our favorite spot. We reminisce over memories during our time together in Chicago as a family. Finley gives me her version of all of our memories. Some of them are sad, and some of them are surprisingly happy. "Have you seen your daddy?" I wonder aloud. "Not yet. I want to find him," Finley responds. With the anticipation, "I'll take you to him." My heart flip-flops with excitement, walking arm in arm towards one of Matt's favorite heavenly spots. We talk the whole way there, making up for lost time. The bluest of blue skies drapes like a breathtaking painting above us. Birds swirl and twirl in the air, singing their songs of delight. Everything around us exudes the praise and glory of God, like the song that is singing in my heart, walking with Finley. We round a corner that leads to the quiet spot I'm hoping he will be. Making out his familiar shape from a distance, my heart starts to race with excitement. As we get closer, he looks up and his eyes meet mine. A familiar affection warms my heart towards the man that I shared a deep, meaningful, loving, and challenging marriage with on earth. We went through so much together. God was with us every step of the way. He never left us, and by his grace, we made it bit by bit. Matt smiles at me and my heart is full. His eyes drift to the person I am with. Recognition, shock, and delight sweep over his face. "Finley!" He leaps out of his chair, booking it as fast as he can towards us. Finn lets out a giggle and runs towards her daddy, drinking it all in, etching this moment into my memory forever. "Thank you, Jesus," I whisper. Feeling the sweetness of the air deepen around me, I know he has arrived. "You're here," I exclaim, wrapping my arms around his waist. "I would not miss this for anything." He smiles and envelops me in his arms. Jesus and I stand and watch Finley run down the hill, grass blowing gently in the breeze all around her. It is like the best movie ever made. Matt is running and laughing towards his girl, arms open wide. Finley is laughing and in delight. He catches her up in his arms and swings her around, her dark hair swinging behind her. The happiest of tears pour down my face. Jesus gently looks at me and says, "This is a good day." We walk hand in hand towards Matt and Finley. They are laughing and crying and talking all at the same time. As Jesus and I draw close, Finley notices Jesus. She becomes quiet and reverent. "We meet again, dear one," Jesus says to Finley, taking her hand in his. "It is so, so good to see you again," Finley responds, and Jesus draws her into a hug. "I'm so proud of you," he whispers to her. "You have done well, courageous warrior." Standing there with Jesus, Matt, and Finley, I drink in a deep, sweet breath. The countless therapy sessions and doctor's appointments, surgeries and broken sleep, it had all been so hard. Our hearts had grieved Finley's struggle. Yet in this moment, I was reminded of how God had met us and Finley in the midst of it all. There had been a deep purpose in the pain. Purpose was so hard to see in the early years of Finley's life. The road had been treacherous, complete with several burnouts, many panic attacks, deep depression, suicidal thoughts, and high anxiety. Yet it also brought gifts of deeper community and compassion. The pain had pushed us into the arms of God, into deeper communion with him. I am overwhelmed by the love and grace of Jesus. He was and is so good. I slip my hand back into his as Finley does the same. Our eyes meet and silently understand we are both feeling the same gratitude and adoration for the one who carried us through. We all go quiet and gaze upon Jesus who made it all worth it. "Thank you, thank you, thank you," Matt says with deep gratitude, looking at Jesus and voicing the words all of us are feeling with every fiber of our being. "Finley! Finley! Finley!" The four of us turned to see a small crowd running towards us. Word was spreading that Finley had arrived. Her grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, and other close friends are all running behind. Jones, McCray, Paisley, and Duke. Duke was our firstborn, who arrived in heaven 14 weeks after gestation. We are all giggling with joy. Jesus, loudest of all. Finley takes off running towards her welcome crowd. Matt, myself, and Jesus walk toward the community that had rallied and walked beside us every step of our special needs journey. As we approach our family, tears of joy are flowing, hugs, kisses, and laughter are abundant. Finley is taking time to look each person in the eye and say thank you and express her love. gratitude and praise swell in all of our hearts. And one by one, we turn toward Jesus with wet cheeks and glad hearts. You are faithful. You never fail. Finley starts to sing. Your mercies are new every morning. Your strength and your grace prevail. The rest of us join in the song as worship envelops our hearts. You are not shaken by what shakes me. You are not surprised. Everything is in your hands. You are in control. You are on your throne. Best day ever.
The conclusion of Crystal's story. I hope you're blessed by what we looked at today in God's Word and what we're thinking about and the hope we have, even in the grief we have. So going back to Crystal that we talked about at the beginning, she obviously had had a rough life, but this is where a story like hers and what Heather shared as well, these stories help us. They help us so much. Crystal's life had been rough and then she died at the age of 33. And this experience she had of the afterlife transformed her to her core. She actually didn't tell anyone about it for a long time because she was concerned that people would think she was crazy for what she saw and what she experienced. So some people, when they have these experiences, they go through a tunnel. They see the light, they go through the tunnel. That's a common thing, but not for everyone. For some people, they literally just, they close their eyes, they die, and then they wake up on the other side. And that's what happened to her. She just literally woke up. She was in the hospital room, and she told her mother she loved her, and then she died. She closed her eyes, lips went blue, heart stopped. She then opened her eyes in heaven. And her story is actually, she wrote a book about it. It's Waking Up in Heaven is the name of her book, if you're interested in reading about her story. She was aware that she had just died. She knew who she was, full memory, full understanding. She was aware she had just died, but she was also, everything seemed clearer. And throughout her whole life, she'd been plagued by doubts, insecurities, this sense of shame. But all of that was different now. All the baggage from all the abuse and all the bad decisions she'd made throughout her whole life vanished. They went. They were gone. She suddenly was sure of herself. She knew who she was. She wasn't used to feeling this way. She met angelic beings there, and then she became aware of a figure that outshone everybody else, and she knew this is God. And she had this overwhelming feeling, I need to praise and worship God. Her whole life, she had doubted God's existence, and she had blamed God for everything. And in this moment, it all just vanished. She suddenly understood God had always been with her. And that his love wasn't just something that was distant. It was something that when you see him, it's radiating out of him into you, this love. And she'd always imagined, if I get to heaven and meet God, I've got a bunch of questions to ask this guy. Man, I'm going to pummel this guy with questions. Why did you allow me to be molested? Why did you allow all the evil and suffering to everybody else? Why would you do this? As an accusation against God. But when she was in front of him, all she could do was fall on her knees, raise her hands and say, why didn't I do more for you? She suddenly and fully understood how powerful God's love is and how perfect God's plan is. It just made sense. It just clicked. It's like, of course the love of God, of course the plan of God. She then saw a three-year-old girl playing with an Easter basket. And she had this overwhelming sense of pride and love towards this little girl. And all she wanted to do was run up and sweep up this little girl in her arms and hug her and love on her and tell her how proud she was and all that. She had this overwhelming, these waves of love towards this little child. And she suddenly realized who the child was. And it was her. It was her. God was allowing her to see herself as a child through his eyes and how in God's presence, he's looking at her as this perfect child. That it didn't matter what anyone had done to her on earth. It didn't matter the mistakes that she had made, the bad decisions she had made. None of that could change his love towards her. She believed that she was unlovable and unworthy and that she was a person of shame, all the things she had done, all the things that happened to her. She realized it was at the age of 3 that these lies had been introduced. Yes, evil had come, but she had believed the lie that had come with evil. And in this one moment of seeing this vision of this little girl that was her, it was all stripped away. She saw the truth. The truth set her free, the unconditional value and love that God placed on her. She woke up in the hospital. She was sent back with a message to tell people about the love of God. And she says, it's really hard. Like when you're there, it makes perfect sense. God's perfect plan, God's perfect love. And then when you're in this body with this language and with these experiences, it's so hard to communicate to people how it all works. And her whole life, she's had such a hard time believing in God. But you know, the thing she learned through all this was, she said, you know, she always had a soft spot for Jesus. She's like, I don't like the idea of God, but Jesus is cool. I'm down with Jesus. She liked that Jesus had become human and she was human. She liked that. She liked that Jesus suffered. She's like, yeah, I've suffered a lot. I can respect that Jesus suffered. She liked that Jesus was willing to die for her, that he intentionally wanted to save her. So all these things she had heard about Jesus, she said, yeah, these things, I actually like these things. These are great. And that's what she learned in meeting God face to face. It was all true. This is the hope we have. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross next to him? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Did that criminal who was receiving the just punishment for his crime, did he believe that Jesus was the Son of God? We don't know. We don't know what all of his theological beliefs were. Did he pray the right prayer? We don't know. Did he get baptized? No. Did he memorize a Bible verse? No. All he said to Jesus was, remember me. That was enough faith. See, the Christianity is so mysterious. We try and draw our straight lines, but it's so mysterious. It's not logical. It's not based on human logic. It's based on the logic of grace. The logic of grace is God can take the smallest glimpse of hope in him, the smallest evidence of it. Say, all right, you're in my family. You're in my kingdom. What hope we have. We don't grieve like others. We do grieve. And we should allow each other to grieve. When we lose, when we say goodbye to our loved ones, we should allow ourselves to feel the grief. We have to feel the grief. Jesus cried at the death of Lazarus. We have to understand it. But we also know that we don't grieve like the world grieves because of the hope we have, not just for our Christian brothers and sisters, but for all those who even didn't seem to have faith. There is still hope. There's still hope one day. We'll go through this. We'll wake up on the other side. And how we live now really matters. How we live now really makes a difference. So if you're not in, you got to get in. It's really important. It's the most important thing you could do to get in God's kingdom. On this Connect card on the back here, there's an option that says, follow Jesus for the first time. Mark that today. And better yet, tell somebody before you leave as well. But if you're in, we can't not declare the gospel. We can't say, well, God will give people chances. Our job is to shine this light, to give, because we don't know people's hearts. We don't know how hard people's hearts are. We don't know how far away people are, but we keep shining the light. We keep declaring the gospel. God sends us like he sends dreams, like he sends angels. He sends messengers. We're the messengers to tell the light of the goodness of God that people can know there's hope in Christ forever. Let's have the band come up. We're going to worship Jesus. And if you didn't get a chance, write down a prayer request on that card as well. We'd love to be praying for you this week and helping you. We'll collect it in a moment with the offering envelope. But let me say a prayer for us. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you comfort us in our grief. Lord, I pray that you would transform our view of heaven, that it would not be like toy way of viewing heaven or like a simple way of viewing heaven, or like a limited way of viewing heaven. But I pray that our image of being with you in the afterlife will be so grand, so big, that it really will truly eclipse all of the pain and the suffering we have now. And Lord, that those that we have lost or that we will lose, that we're not sure about their faith, Lord, give us the boldness, Lord, for those who are here now, to give us the boldness and the courage to speak the truth, to declare the grace of God to them, but also give us comfort, Lord, for those that we're not sure about. Lord, dry our tears, heal our hearts, help us cast our burden on you. God, we thank you that it is your job to save and your job to judge. And we trust into you because we could never do it. Only you could do it. And I pray today you'd save those here and online who don't believe. Let them believe now in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We love you.